Hi, this is Pastor Jeff Geip. When I came up with the idea of isms that cause schisms, I invited my good friend Professor Brian Nixon to join me in discussing various isms found within the church, ideologies that create division. The response to the podcast has been amazing, with over 17,000 listeners from 8 countries tuning in. Because I've received wonderful feedback, I thought we should continue digging a little deeper into some of the topics, allowing our listeners to hear from experts in given fields. In this first Digging Deeper podcast, Professor Brian Nixon interviews Dr. Lumen Wing, a leading biotech scientist based in California, on the topic of scientism. You don't want to miss this. Some of the things that Dr. Lu shares will blow your mind. In future Digging Deeper podcasts, you'll hear from other experts who will shed more light on isms that cause schisms. If you have a particular ism that you would like us to dig deeper into, please send me an email by going to my website, jeffegeip.com. Thank you for listening and enjoy this insightful conversation. God bless you.
Welcome to Isms That Cause Schisms, a podcast ministry of Calvary Global Network. I'm today's host, Brian Nixon. In the first series of Isms That Cause Schisms, Pastor Jeff Geip and I introduce listeners to a host of isms, philosophical or intellectual systems that have a propensity to cause divisions within the church. You may be asking, what is an ism? Well, Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines an ism as an abnormal state or condition resulting from excess of a specified thing. I know, a lot of words there. But on today's broadcast, we'll be digging deeply into the ism of scientism. In the event you were unable to listen to the previous episode on scientism, here's how it was defined. Scientism holds that most things in life are scientifically explained and is capable of logical or mathematical proof, and therefore rejects metaphysics and theism. Physicist Richard G. Olson defines scientism as efforts to extend scientific ideas, methods, practices, and attitudes of matter of human, social, and political concern. Physicist Ian Hutchison gives a more narrow definition. He says science modeled on the natural sciences is the only source of real knowledge. Well, joining me on today's broadcast to discuss scientism is Dr. Lu Wing, a lead scientist at a biotech firm in San Diego, California. And Dr. Wing has both a doctorate in toxicology and a master's degree in theology from the University of Aberdeen, Scotland. And Dr. Wing is working on a forthcoming book with Cascade Publishers about theological epigenetics with a focus on toxicology, and he's working on another book about toxicology. And we'll get to these books and research soon enough. But for now, welcome to Isms That Cause Schisms, Dr. Wing.
Thank you.
It's great, great, great talking with you, Lou, and so blessed that you've joined us. To acquaint our listeners with your life, your given specialty, and some of the background of your professional studies, just give our listeners just a snapshot of who Dr. Lu Wing is.
Thank you, Brian. I really appreciate the opportunity to share on this vital discussion in our culture now. And my background is I am a biologist. I went to San Francisco State University, where my actual professor, Dean Kenyon, the leader of intelligent design movement, was my biology teacher. I actually was in his Origin of Life course that he actually recanted the Origin of Life in the course I had and recognized that there was an intelligent designer. So from the most liberal school is where I had my bachelor's degree, and fascinated me to the extent that I went on to graduate school, and I was also looking into the blood, and I was fascinated with how blood works and, you know, the enzymes responsible for clotting and dissolution, and got into some of the issues with it, Scripps Clinic here in San Diego, and went and did my PhD with Aberdeen University in connection with this understanding of blood clot dissolution, and worked on one of the leading clot buster drugs, tissue plasminogen activator, which is currently being used now. I worked on a lot of the pharmacokinetics, or how the drug clears from the body, and understanding a little bit more about its efficacy. And within that context, I became a regulatory scientist, and I've been in the regulatory scientific community for over 30 years. I worked in several biotechnology companies here in San Diego, as well as a consultant now, which I currently am with ParXL International. And I oversee a team of scientists in cell and gene therapies, and working towards a greater understanding of how biology, the tools of biology, can address some of our more serious conditions, one of which is cancer. And many of you know about the COVID vaccines and so on, of which I played a major role with Moderna in that process as well. Just understanding some of the molecular tools gives such an extraordinary fascination to me personally. Just understanding that there is such an extraordinary design, being a believer, before I ever got into science, I recognized that throughout this whole journey, there was a component that's deeply embedded in understanding our genome. And being a part also with the Human Genome Project that really, solved the 4.6 billion base pairs that make up the human DNA. We started to understand a little bit more about the genome and the structural content, as well as how it functions, and recognizing that there's really 20,000 genes that compose the human genome that left a lot of DNA unexplained, and often left as junk DNA. So my interest, and it continue to be, that of how do these genes function, and what is this, quote, junk DNA? Well, I wanted to know more, and this kind of epigenetic phenomenon, which we'll talk about, sort of opened up an opportunity for me to go back to the school I went and did my PhD at, Aberdeen University, which has an extraordinary not only science division, but also theology. And did my master's thesis on epigenetics and theological principles, which, again, I would like to discuss in more details because it really addresses head-on this idea of scientism and its limitations, and these limitations that often are missed in light of how our genes are not only adaptable by an environment, but what is the environment, how does that work in light of how we are as humans, and particularly in issues that we're discussing today.
That's just amazing, Lou. You know, you said something. I've known you for years, Lou. I mean, we go way back. But you said something that I didn't know. I didn't know that you studied with Dean Kenyon. I remember quite vividly reading his book Of Pandas and People.
Oh yeah.
And being very, very impressed with it. As a matter of fact, I believe he was one of the first, you know, quote unquote, legitimate hard scientists that really gave room for the intelligent design argument. And when he put that in Of Pandas and People, I was like thoroughly impressed. So that's really cool. But, you know, you gave us a lot of background on, you know, let's call the scientific side of Dr. Lou Wing. Tell us how you came to Christ. What led you, you know, to become a believer?
Well, that's a great question. It's also equally unconventional. I'm originally from Chicago. Our family moved to Riverside, California back in 1962. And at the age of 14, after being raised Presbyterian, really not understanding clearly who Jesus was, I was invited to a small Episcopal church here in Riverside, which had this very interesting individual who was running it. It was a hippie movement, if you will. And there was maybe about 20 people that were present. And as we opened the door here, I was a 14-year-old, all these older kind of hippies that were in an Episcopal church, I was a little mystified. And so I literally closed the door, went back, though, a couple of months later, And there was close to 100 people. And that was an extraordinary event going on. So I was listening to the individual who was overseeing it, and his name happened to be Lonnie Frisbee. And Lonnie Frisbee, who is getting this message, and I knew very little, if nothing, about any theology, let alone, all we knew was just the basics of Jesus in light of Christmas and Easter. And so, but when he had an altar call, several people went forward at that moment. And honestly, all I can tell you is this, is that after going forward and having, a relative understanding of why I was standing there, Lonnie Frisbee was the kind of guy that didn't stand up at the podium. He actually comes down into the audience, puts his hands on individuals, and as he walked around placing his hands on individuals' heads and so on, he comes to me, and all he did is ask me, point blank, speak the praises of God. And as he touched my forehead, I tell you, Brian, this absolute tidal wave of love came over me. And you know what? I'm just saying it out loud. I just started singing in a different tongue. And I had no idea I was being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And my life never, ever it was completely transformed at that moment. And it's spent, since 1971 to try to understand that, actually. In the course of that happening, learning what it meant from him, it wasn't until a while later that Greg Laurie actually came to the church. Lonnie was pastoring that for a while. So it's a little different than the way the movie that maybe you've seen describes it, but it was certainly my personal experience of having him as the pastor there for a while.
Yeah, so, that's amazing, Lou. I mean, you went from Dean Kenyon, one of these great scientists, to Lonnie Frisbee, all in 5 minutes. That's pretty amazing. I didn't know about the Lonnie Frisbee connection either. So you ceased to surprise me, Lou. I absolutely love it. And of course, the movie that you're referencing is Jesus Revolution, that just recently came out, that deals a little bit with Lonnie Frisbee. But I wish we could spend more time on that topic, but we need to turn our attention to the topic at hand, which is scientism. Yeah. And as you and I know, I taught science in high school and in junior high, and of course, you're a bona fide scientist. There is a lot of battles within churches regarding science and scripture. Why do you think science is so divisive in some churches in the world? What is it about science that maybe some Christians don't like?
Well, and that's not only a relevant question, it's something that I've experienced for quite a while here, and understanding that science has made laudable achievements in the past decades, if you will, and two of which really involve the sequencing of the human genome, as I mentioned a moment ago, and the other is this world that's changing due to this gene editing technology, CRISPR, if you will. And because these landmarks of achievement have emboldened, if you will, the scientific community to such a great extent, the church has been really seemingly threatened with this knowledge of human biology, recognizing that, how far does biology need to go without any moral responsibility? Because biology continues to develop these, and we're talking now, we have blood cancers, literally lymphomas, leukemias, a CAR T therapy is what it's called, that is actually curative now. It's no longer just a therapeutic. So we have these cures that are becoming more real, and in that reality, we're seeing that biology has extended its arms now even into this idea of life longevity, and seeing that we can actually look inside of a cell and recognize some of the faulty nature of how DNA is functioning, how aberrant proteins are altered in terms of how they can be reutilized and so on to extend life. And because of this, it has really caused the theologians to start questioning how far can biology actually go above all any of the other sciences? So when we talk about scientism, we can actually be stating something more along the lines of biologism, because it's the biology that has had this sort of living systems that have now sort of crossed the boundary from cures into enhancements, and particularly in the health industry, because, you know, our life expectancy is lengthening because of some of these areas.
Mm-hmm.
So we're seeing, like, okay, because the therapeutic nature is leading into this enhancement nature, and biology really has no responsibility to sort of address some of these, you know, ethical issues, that would allow various cultures, as we've already seen, to take this editing methodology, for example, and extend it into other genes that can create more along the types of sciences that we talked about, even this sort of, you know, Frankensteinism and what have you.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, however, that seems so, you know, just ridiculous 10 years ago, it's becoming a literal reality as we speak.
Yeah.
Because, again, the boundaries are so undefined. We've sort of come into this and recognized that how much of this biology do we know and do we not know that is going to start to affect what is really going to be our coming reality.
Yeah.
So I think the church has really tried to damper it with some, you know, dogmatism and so on to sort of, again, limit the exercise of biology. But, you know, it is not causing any sort of, you know, impedance to the biologists continuing to move forward.
Yeah.
I mean, even Richard Dawkins himself, the leading atheist, has come up with a statement recently saying that there's no way biologically that we can have male or not have male and female.
Mm-hmm.
So for him to make that statement and for all of us to be lauding him and clapping, oh, finally an atheist is recognizing that there's something definitive that plays into the hands of theology, we're lauding him. When in fact, it's not his to determine who is the sort of like the deity of that statement. And this is where the challenge is right now, is that we have deified science to such an extent that, you know, and because biology is literally being given this golden ticket to become, you know, a deity, we have to address this in mm-hmm. some fashion. And I'll be glad to discuss my thesis to you at this point, but only because that's kind of playing into this hand.
Yeah, yeah. And we're going to get to the topics of your book here in a minute. But maybe where you're getting at, Lou, with some of this is it's not that Christians necessarily are so much against science. It's we're maybe very critical or maybe more hypersensitive to the abuses found mm-hmm. in scientific communities of its range and the ethical implications of that. Would you agree with my statement
Absolutely.
There?
Absolutely, without question. That's exactly right.
Yeah, yeah. So interesting. So I'm going to rewind here. You know, back in the Middle Ages, a fellow by the name of Thomas Aquinas, who was a theologian and philosopher, he really positioned or promoted that both faith and reason were compatible. In today's, vernacular, we would say science and scripture, they're compatible. Seeing them both is essential to the Christian faith. Would you agree with that, that both scripture and science are essential to the Christian faith?
Absolutely, without question. And not only are they dependent on one another, but faith being, as it were, a literal entity. When I say entity, Romans 1:20 talks about the fact that, you know, all of us, literally all of life systems are known. There is a knowingness that the creation is fully aware of its existence. And because of that, it becomes evidenced in its design. Mm-hmm. And the designer provides that sort of metaphysical connection of the mystery of faith, if you will, to a tangible life that we see in the design. So we have this chasm, an actual connection or a conjunction that's fully explainable in what we observe in biology. Both of these ideas, you know, mystery, metaphysicism, and so on, can confound often human reason, but the drivers of creativity and the understanding, really, of what Aquinas' core discussions were, particularly on action, bring them together in such a harmony that it's all evidenced by the fact that what plays out, as in Psalm 19 describes, as this So the heavens declare the glory of God, and mm-hmm. the firmament shows its handiwork. We see its work in life. We see it not only in a design, but there's no way, and we say no way, no reasonable understanding of an abiotic generation of life, nor have we seen any evidence that that could ever occur, regardless of the time factor that's so often used as a rationale for how this could ever come into existence. Mm. And so that time factor is always playing, it seems to play into the hand of those that want and desire an atheistic origin, when in fact that biological systems are unaltered based on them being used not only as tools, but as they're observed in living systems. And because of this continuum, or you know, the idea of systems that are present, that are always acting as they were from the beginning, give evidence that it's not a time factor at all. It's an understanding of how the design functions. And that's really what the core of biology is capitalizing on as well. You will find that most biologists, when you speak to them individually, are challenged beyond words to be able to say that it is an abiotic origin.
Yeah.
Most,
yeah.
if not all, acknowledged yeah. that there is eternity in our hearts.
Yeah. So if I'm hearing you correctly, Lou, you're saying that both science and scripture or faith give us a holistic view of God's work within creation. We need both.
Yeah.
We need both.
We need both, absolutely, because both exist.
Excellent. So kind of the old adage that came again from the Middle Ages, the two books that God wrote. He wrote the book of creation first, mm-hmm. and then he inspired the book of the Bible, and both of them are needed to tell the full work of God in the world. So that's beautiful.
Precisely. Precisely. And it's evidenced, and you're describing Psalm 19 right there, mm-hmm. and it's evidenced in our conscience. So where we see the creation, where we understand the word, the faith and the reason form in how we think. What is our being? All of what human nature is all about. And this is kind of what gives that sense of not only reason, but how it affects our thinking, like our conscience.
And so yeah, on. So good, so good. Mm-hmm. So, you know, back to this topic of scientism and isms that cause schisms, you and I are both aware that there are many battles that take place, you know, in the church that we kind of get caught up on, in such as the age of the earth. And we're not here to discuss that. I don't want to take time, you know, discussing that, though it's probably an important, you know, topic at some point. But mm-hmm. my question to you, Lou, is how do we get beyond these basic arguments that we've been doing for, you know, 200 yeah. years? How do we get beyond this and really focus in on what you're talking about, the evidence that's mm-hmm. in our conscience, and that these, you know, how? So I'll just leave it at that. How do we get beyond these battles?
Exactly. And that, you nailed it right there. And I have been in so many evolution, creation arguments, discussions, debates, and it always seems to pause on that statement alone because of all the dating methodologies versus the, you know, the concrete evidence and so on, extrapolation of radioactive data and so on. And we can get into that discussion for the next millennia as well. It wasn't until, and this is really what the core of it is, it wasn't until we started to understand more details in molecular biology that has arrested this discussion.
Hmm.
And what I believe very strongly, that the science and religion war has come to a grinding pause for a number of reasons, and one of which is primary, is that biology, specifically as it's observed today, we know DNA, the molecule of life, has many discrete functions. We also know that the functionality of DNA and mutations related within DNA are never beneficial to an organism. All scientists in molecular biology agree to that.
Mm.
And it's from that platform that we begin the discussion of there's more to a living system and its origins than believing that this multiplication of mutations is what gives the fodder for variation so that we can actually organize the phylogenetic tree due to this massive change in DNA. When in fact, now that we know that that process is not only a non-scientific, but it doesn't give any evidence from a Darwinian perspective, many are turning their eyes to the counterpart of Darwin, into the Lamarckian mindset. And that's where this the topic goes into how DNA is functioning, not its structure only. So I just say this from my own experience in the cell and gene therapy world as well, is that many of the issues that FDA is dealing with in these new technologies isn't so much that we can put the gene where it now belongs or correct the gene that is non-functional, but we want to see how it functions in its new environment. And that is the challenge, not only the safety, but this is really what the issue is with our discussion in science and religion, is it's all boiling down to the living systems, and the living systems, now we take it even more granular at the DNA level, and we make it even more granular on how the DNA functions. That is the essence. I've taught bioethics for many years, and bioethics seems to always dance around this issue because of the lack of understanding. The more my responsibility on this planet is to bring about a clear understanding of what I'm saying so that the public, the mindset, can recognize that we have tools now that understands life in its essence, and all of what we saw with messenger RNA and those vaccines and all that has a rational, a scientific approach on how messenger RNAs work and function. And so I'm not going to go on that tangent yet, but I will say that the war has been on pause for the last 10 years because of our understanding on molecular biology.
Yeah.
And that is going to be the accomplishing factor.
You're kind of echoing, and he's probably a colleague of yours, but Francis Collins wrote a book called The Language of God. And there's a little bit of echoing of what you're saying and what he said in that book. And if I'm correct, he was the head of the Genome Project. Is that correct?
Yes, he was one of the heads. He started off in a very interesting method for sequencing, but Craig Venter here at the Venter Institute is the one who used shotgun sequencing who actually finished it. So they collaborated together. Collins and Venter actually completed the human genome.
Wow, that's so great. And you're part of that, Lou. That's absolutely amazing. Yeah. And we could go on and on about the ism of scientism, but I don't want to go too deep yet because we've got so much more to cover. And what we need to cover now is turn our attention to your specific line of research, toxicology, and so on and so forth. So give our listeners an overview. What exactly is toxicology, and why is it important to the church?
Okay, and that subject is one of the subjects that I'm writing on currently. Toxicology is simply, and not simply, it is the study and understanding of safety in light of toxins, a toxic event, when physiological systems go awry due to an environmental factor, due to a source such as a chemical or also often a chemical that would cause an aberrant form of a protein inside of your body to do something that is outside of its normal function. So I'm looking at physiology went wrong. And understanding that perspective is really, from the FDA's perspective, the most important variable in the approval of a drug. Is they don't really care, believe it or not, how well a drug works. They care whether it will harm you. So the toxicology world is the most pivotal stage of a drug coming to market, or it could be in a number of different environments, whether it be for pesticides, whether it be for plants and so on. Although different fields and different endeavors will include toxicology, I happen to be a pharmaceutical toxicologist who's looking at how does this drug hurt you? How much of this dose will harm you? And what regimen is the most optimum for efficacy that won't cause any toxicity? Hmm. And so when I look at the way this process occurs, we can apply a lot of these concepts into the way the church functions. How is a healthy church functioning? And so often, the way the church is being driven and led can often have this balance of efficacy versus toxicity. And there can be often, believe it or not, toxic pastors, for example, mm-hmm. who can cause, you know, damage, and that type of damage can be within, you know, their own life's choices and so on. And so the book that I'm doing on this kind of looks at all the variables that we look at from the pharmaceutical perspective into how a church is actually not only run, but who are the drivers that are bringing about an efficacious outcome versus ones that are causing toxic events to occur.
Wow. That in of itself needs a whole program dedicated to toxicity in churches. But let me ask you this. You had mentioned a little earlier, Lou, that there's some new drugs or new technologies in molecular biology and toxicology that are bringing some amazing results. Are you at liberty to discuss any of those?
Absolutely. I have no problem telling you about it. One of them, as I mentioned earlier, is CAR T therapy. CAR T therapy is literally what's called chimeric, that means two, chimeric antigen, which is a known protein within your body. Chimeric antigen receptor, that's the proteins that are on the surface of a cell. So we have chimeric antigen receptor T cell. Immune system is divided into a very specific set of cells, white blood cells, two of which are, we keep talking about it in this world ever since AIDS, we kept hearing about T cells and B cells and all these things. And the T cells are the drivers of specificity and recognition of foreign proteins or foreign compounds in your body and how a system is set up in place on how to take that antigen or that foreign concept, virus or anything else, out of our system. And what we've done now is we have taken anybody who has lymphoma, leukemia specifically, blood cancers, although this is working in solid tumors too, by the way, so I'm just saying, but the foundation is in blood cancers. They will take what are called autologous, that means your own T cells from your body, and they will harness a specific type of a T cell, and they will insert particular genes within the genome of that T cell to produce a unique protein that will be placed on the surface of that T cell, and then clone it. So we'll make a big, massive amount of clones of this very unique T cell from your body, and I will put this unique honing mechanism on its surface, and then I will take those cells and I place them back into your body. And those T cells will literally attack only your cancer cells and kill them.
Wow.
It is curative. It is no longer a therapeutic. It's a one dose thing. Now, fair enough, that one dose can cost a quite a bit of money. But the idea is that we have now seen that when we can harness this immune system in terms of being able to war within itself and cause these T cells that also, you know, can get harm only this one particular cell. And then actually you would take a drug and that drug would kill those cells so that those cells will disappear, that those ones that kill them. So you get rid of the CAR T cells with this one pill that you would take after these cells have already killed your cancer cells. This all can happen with a 6-week period, a single dose.
Wow.
And we're seeing this efficacy now. So this process, the FDA has realized that, oh my goodness, not only does this work, how are we going to put the controls on this? Hmm. Well, we're realizing that all of these different technologies are sort of coming to a head with, now that we can do this, what about engineering T cells to do other things like create a cancer vaccine?
Wow.
So we are now coming up with cancer vaccines. Pfizer, Moderna, all these different larger pharmaceutical companies are now working on, you know, these literally curative aspects of cancer. And that's one classic example.
Yeah, that's amazing. Now, kind of on the heels of this, and you kind of alluded to this as well. By the way, that's just incredible progress in the sciences there. But are there any bioethical issues that may arise from this harnessing of T cells? What are you seeing as an insider?
Well, okay. The only thing is that I would see from this perspective is that there is, and it goes back to my world of toxicology, there can be challenges with neurotoxicity. There can be actual challenges of what we call this cytokine release syndrome, where we get these numbers of chemicals that have this panic attack, recognizing that, hey, wait a minute, this cell belongs to me, and why is it killing everybody? So it causes cells to panic. So these types of safety parameters the FDA has been interested in as far as how we're monitoring them. We so often want to get ahead of solving the toxicology problem that we ignore it because of the success of the efficacy. And the FDA tries to slow us down when in fact they're still learning a lot about these technologies. The FDA has been so challenged with this is one type of technology that the ethics groups literally have said to FDA, you need to start an early discussion with these organizations before they go too far. So we have what are called interact meetings with FDA. These are only half-hour meetings. They're non-binding. They're all about teaching the FDA about these new technologies and them commenting on how and should these go forward. So the ethics have actually come to a head on a number of these issues that you're looking at from a bioethic perspective, because what's happened now, they're taking your cells, but now to make it even easier on the pharmaceutical companies, instead of having to do all this work on one person, they're doing what are called allogeneic cells. That means having these cells off of a shelf that everybody can use them, that there's no immune rejection that's going to happen with these cells because they've taken that potential out of the cells as well. So all these manipulations, even off the shelf cells, are causing us to realize, oh my gosh, we can become so invasive in the field of immunology that we're going to start questioning who owns our body at this point.
I get it.
How much of our bodies are going to be, fair enough, we have the 23andMe issues about the sequence, but now we're talking about how these genes are actually working. And how do we see that there's going to be manipulation of the function of these genes? And that's going to lead to my upcoming discussion here in a second, because these ethical issues are what are unpacking one of the most viable of all sciences in light of that issue right now.
So you have one book and one area of research and emphasis on toxicology and the biology of toxicology, cellular studies. But then you're working on another book, and is this the one with Cascade Publishers, the theological epigenetics? So for our listeners, we're talking about two different topics here. We have toxicology, and Lou is working on a book on that, but he's working on a new book as well called Theological Epigenetics with Cascade Publishers. So explain to our listeners what epigenetics is.
Okay, I'd be happy to. So we've talked about DNA, and we've talked about the sequence of DNA. But you have to understand that because there's what we call 20,000 different genes within the DNA strand, those genes all have a function, meaning that they all are turned on so that they produce, when we say produce a protein, they produce all of what makes up our body. So back, if you've had genetics before, we talk about the genotype, then we talk about the phenotype, meaning that there's a structure of DNA, but then there's also this DNA produces this unique protein via this engineered system that we talked about, RNA, that is really the product of what DNA makes. And so the RNA then ultimately is responsible for making that given protein. But what happens within DNA is that there are these on and off switches that causes this protein or this RNA to be made. And within the regions of DNA, that we have these on and off switches, or if you will, punctuation marks that are designed for how a gene not only, like I say, is turned on, turned off, or slightly turned on. In other words, you can actually have variations on how a gene with it is expressed. Mm. So, for example, if DNA is the hardware, epigenetics is the software.
Okay,
because the software is made of these interesting punctuation marks that are located on one of the four different chemicals that makes up DNA. And if you have a lot of that particular chemical of DNA, it's called the cytosine,
right.
And if it has this punctuation mark on it, it is going to not let that gene be expressed. So, for example, there are certain genes that you have in your body called cancer genes, believe it or not, that are turned off because there's a lot of these cytosines that have the punctuation mark. There are genes that we don't want the punctuation mark on, and they're called tumor suppressor genes. That means that you don't want those to have punctuation marks. You want those genes to be active because you don't want the genes turned on that are going to cause cancer to form.
Mm-hmm.
Now, all of these punctuation marks are malleable. I mean, they're not stuck there for your entire life, like the sequence of DNA is.
Mm-hmm.
These are variable, and those punctuation marks can change, which makes epigenetics, which is the study of these punctuation marks, a very dynamic, interesting perspective as far as a environment and how it affects the function of our genes.
Wow.
So the study of epigenetics is really your being, if you will. How my body is affected by not just, you know, the chemicals in my body, but a relationship with someone, a food that I'm eating, the country that I've lived in, all these environmental factors are influencing the function of the genes in my body. So, and interestingly, there are several different types of genes that are imprinted with these punctuation marks. But interestingly, those punctuation marked genes are only in and found in the sperm of the man, and there's no punctuation marks in the egg of a woman, meaning that when the fusion happens of the sperm and the egg, there's 23 pairs of chromosomes that merge in the egg, as you remember, and they all start to form, and the punctuation marks from the man are the first ones to come on to the new DNA that is the fusion of the two pairs.
Mm-hmm.
And then as those cells start to divide and to grow and so on, more punctuation marks are added because the exact same DNA is in every single one of the cells of your body, meaning that the hepatocytes, the liver cells, the kidney cells, the brain cells, all have the same exact same structure of DNA, but they all have different punctuation marks, which makes all these cells so different.
And something you threw in there, Lou, I find fascinating because, you know, in your book title, Theological Epigenetics, you go, okay, how are you getting theology? But when you say that, you know, these components of our body, be it adenine or thymine or cystosine or guanine or any of these components, really are affected by the environment and they affect our mind. And in a way, they can affect our spiritual condition as well. Is that kind of where you're getting at?
Not only that, but okay, so we take this title. However, I mean, this is why I love this title is because it's engaging one of the most key factors of the human genome. In other words, my quest, literally in this book, is to understand how our human sinful disposition is reflected in our genome. Okay, according to Scripture and according to Romans 5:12, it tells us that the sin of Adam has been in us. We are in Adam, i.e. Right. it has been implanted into the human race.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, somehow it's interwoven into our genome. Now, if it's implanted into our genome, then it's a transgenerational sin witnessed by abnormal behaviors, it's witnessed by trauma, for example, is a great example of how we're seeing a disposition such as trauma generationally demonstrated in subsequent progeny and generations.
Yes.
And I say that because some of the more recent studies that have been on Holocaust victims is a classic example of how individuals that have great-great-grandparents who were in and experienced the horrors of the Nazi concentration camps, they experienced the exact same dreams, and they visibly understand it. That level of trauma can be experienced because that type of trauma had been imprinted within the genome.
Wow.
And it's carried to subsequent generations.
And what's fascinating, Lou, then, what you're also saying about this is it's not just trauma, but it could be addiction or mental illness, or
right.
and I don't mean to press a hot potato button right now, but, you know, even gender, you know, confusion. Is this where you're getting at, that we could specifically find a genetic disposition here?
Exactly. And what I find the most interesting on this is that when we look at the theology, so we go back to that and understand that the ancient writings of probably the most, if you will, most prolific theologian of all, really, he's like the J.S. Bach of theology, is that Augustine,
right,
who had and he devised such extraordinary verbiage for this issue in light of our sin nature, because he actually states in some of his, you know, sort of obscure writings to his answers to the Pelagians, he says that the original sin had been propagated somehow in Adam. And he uses the word propagation.
Mm-hmm.
And capitalizing on this concept of propagation, I sort of draw upon the Augustine concept of original sin and sort of bring that into dialogue with how we're seeing this sort of generational challenge of the epigenetics in terms of, yes, trauma, yes, mental illness. Addictive behavior is probably the most evident because it really does mirror so closely from Augustine's writing, original sin.
Mm.
And especially when you read through his Confessions or City of God, he details what would actually look like if you were at an AA meeting and seeing exactly what addictive behavior looks like.
Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Yeah, let me, you know, there's so much to unpack here. And like I said, Lou, we need another whole broadcast to really unpack a lot of this, but I one time, as you know, I hosted a radio program with Pastor Chuck Smith, and and I know this is just guess, and he was speculating, but a lot of times people would call into Pastor's Perspective, and they would say, "Well, how did sin enter?" And of course, you know, Chuck always surmised, "Well, maybe something from the fruit that was eaten from the tree." You know, affected the DNA. And and Chuck said, so I think, you know, it was an alteration in DNA that has been passed down from human to human. So what you're saying is there could be some evidence of that actually a plausibility.
I believe very strongly that because of what we're seeing biologically now, a traumatic experience, the trauma of that original sin and the expulsion from the garden, the effect on an innocent couple was trauma enough to cause an imprinting of a human nature, if you will, that is fallen. And we all know that when we're first human, or we're first born, we are progressively falling away. In other words, original sin plays itself out in from our childhood all the way to our adulthood. We're always in this state of not quite enough. It isn't until our profession for Jesus Christ coming into our, and literally the process of forgiveness, the arresting of that falling away nature has been stopped. And there's a biological evidence. Sanctification has a biological core to it. And this is kind of how this whole description of resilience that has a permanency of those that are believers, and in light of addictive behavior specifically, have this understanding and see that their new nature is no longer making choices that are going away from God, but going towards Him. And the greatest paradigm of them all is looking at addictive behavior, because technically we are all addiction-driven in our lives until we have the self-control and understanding what is the Spirit of God doing to us physiologically.
Mm.
This is why it's such an incredible meeting of the faith and reason, because it makes sense biologically.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We have the tools now to be able to explain more detail about how Romans 5:12 actually is a biological reality.
Wow. Amazing. So Lou, I'm not going to, press you too much, but you need to get these two books finished so we could read them. We need Theological Epigenetics out, and we need your book on toxicity out. These two books, it's not like you're not busy enough. Come on, just write them in your spare time. So, you use the word profession. And let me, I'm going to maybe put you on the spot, and if we're getting a little uncomfortable, you just let me know. But, you have a profession where I would assume there are a lot of non-Christian individuals. How would you find other people in your profession? How would they react to your book? I mean, would they see you as a crazy man, or would they go, no, you're onto something?
Well, I mean, they already know I am because when I tell them how I got saved. However, when I describe this idea, this is that I liken this to how Reese's peanut butter cups were actually made in terms of who would have ever thought peanut butter and chocolate would ever go together. This is the combination of the two most unseemingly topics imaginable. Because bringing theology into dialogue with science has been a conundrum from the Oxford-Cambridge discussions we've had. And I've been at meetings in Cambridge and presented this, and they're still challenged with the soteriology, eschatology, all that I'm discussing, because they're so locked into this function versus structure of DNA.
Mm.
When in fact, once though, the scientific community, when I have this dialogue, they're absolutely intrigued. I have not gotten one slam door on me yet.
Wow.
The ones that I'm getting the most resistance from are the ones that are really in the core of theology.
You're right.
So, the groups that were at Aberdeen, though, were so accommodating because they saw this. They recognized this from not only Torrance's work, who was right at this cusp of the science, but he was probably waiting to hear what this book is about because he could have utilized this in so much of his writing. So, and I know that Allison McGrath, all these guys that are really, really wanting this issue to be brought forth by a scientist and not just a theologian, but a theologian can only see it from a perspective that can be so unaffected by the scientific community. Once a scientist, I'm just saying, just like myself, comes into the arena with this topic, it transforms the discussion.
Yeah.
Because they're seeing that I'm not just a person who is, just went and got my certificate in biology. I have been working in the scientific community for decades.
Right.
And I'm bringing in, I see this as viable as CAR T therapy. I see this as a classic understanding of how a new creature in Christ Jesus can have a solved issue based on a biological transformation. It gives the gospel even greater credibility because there's a tangible physicality to it that I believe, sort of gives a greater credence to the science.
Yeah, and it goes back to Aquinas, that both scripture Absolutely. And science are two sides of the same coin. They're two books, and they're interconnected and interrelated. You know, Lou, yeah. you referenced this, or you kind of alluded to it, and, you know, throwing out Alistair McGrath's name, you know, he too is a scientist and a theologian. Absolutely. What has been some of the reaction, you know, maybe pre-publication reaction to this concept of theological epigenetics? So you mentioned Alistair McGrath. Has there been other people that have really caught on to what you're doing?
Well, yes. As a matter of fact, a group, Neil Messer down in Winchester, another one who is from Oxford as well, he loves it. He examined it. His challenge was, though, is to be careful not to take the, take this too far in terms of, you know, being able to explain away original sin only because of biology, that you have to be willing to say, you know, we're not going to have all of the granularity of, you know, the biology to just, you know, dissect out sin, as it were, you know, just from a physiological perspective. However, he did say, though, if there's any science out there that can actually walk into this field at this point with this understanding of original sin, it is epigenetics. So this is kind of why this, not only does this book need to be completed, but as you referenced, you know, the Cascade guys and all, I know that their review is going to, and the ongoing dialogue is going to bring about a greater depth to the book, but I don't want to lose my audience in, you know, so much of the doctrine of original sin that we miss the science and the transgenerational factors as well.
Yeah, so, you remind me, Lou, of actually a person I think that influenced Dean Kenyon, A.E. Wilder Smith, who was an organic chemist. Absolutely, and you read some of his books, and there's the layman's version where it's great, and then you'll see some with it are just, you know, formulas and everything, and it flies over. So what you're saying with this is you're trying to keep a nice balance.
I'm trying to get a nice balance, and I'm going to select a few genes to highlight the factors involved that brings them together, like the brain-derived neurotrophic factor. This protein, this gene that creates this, is a highly epigenetic-driven storehouse of behavior in light of addiction-related issues and so on. So highlighting classic genes is the way I want to go about this without inundating my reader with too much of the science that they're going to lose the thread. And so I'm being challenged with that right now. So,
wow.
Yeah.
Well, Lou, I am not only thrilled to read the book on toxicity, but this theological epigenetics is fascinating, particularly how you're tying in Augustine's doctrine of original sin, the combination of science and scripture working in conjunction. You could be opening up a whole new field of research and insight, both theological and scientific.
Precisely. That's the goal right there.
Yeah, so it's good.
To have this, yep.
So Lou, we only have a couple minutes left, and I'm gonna now circle all the way back to where we began, a focus on scientism. But I'm just gonna kind of keep it real general. What would you tell a Christian college student studying hard science, be it biology or geology or something of that nature? What would you tell them to about being staying true to both the Christian faith and to science, to study deeply both, you know, science and scripture? What advice would you give them?
I would say always leave room for mystery. Always recognize that we don't have all of the answers, particularly in biology, it's chemistry as well. And always, and that is probably the most important counsel, and to recognize that because we are finite creatures and have limitations on our knowledge, understanding without having the pride factor obscuring the sense of attributes of how God defines himself. Mm-hmm. And let God define himself in your studies. He will provide not only the creativity, but he'll also give you the assurance that mystery and mystery alone will always be a component of the nature of our existence on this planet. And it's what's driving our not only creativity, but the way we bring greater glory to God.
Hmm.
So that even as a college student who is completely atheistic, to give them that understanding that we can't explain everything. But one thing we do know is that there is a order that we're witnessing in greater detail, just to look for that order and not the chaos that would result from a standard biology textbook. We need to recognize that there is a clear order, and to go about the study of biology, do exactly. I used to teach microbiology, and I would always tell the class that as definitive as the textbook often sounds, we always must give room to mystery.
Mm. Lou, that is so good and such a great place to stop. So let me just refresh our listeners that to be on the lookout for Dr. Lou Wing's book that will be released with Cascade Publishers, Theological Epigenetics, hopefully sometime next year that it would be released. And also then you're also working on a book on toxicity. So these things to be on the lookout for. But on behalf of Pastor Jeff Geipe and the CGN Network, we thank you for joining us on Isms That Cause Schisms with this special deep dive into scientism. And Lou, thank you so very much for not only joining us on this podcast, but really bringing your wealth of knowledge to this very important subject.
My pleasure. Thank you so much for the opportunity.
Thank you, Lou. God bless you.
God bless you too.
The gospel is the hope of the world, and the world needs more gospel-centered churches. That's why Cultivate by CGN exists. I'm Clay Worrell, Executive Director of CGN, and I'm here with my friend, Pastor Nick Cady.
We want to take a moment to let you know about the Cultivate Church Planter Training Program. Cultivate has created the infrastructure to support the planting of 1,000 new churches in the next decades, starting in 2023. We follow in the footsteps of renowned church planters in the Calvary Chapel movement, embracing and adopting their rich heritage of church planting in order to transmit our values, theology, and philosophy of ministry to this generation and for those to come.
You know, as church planters ourselves, we understand that planting a church is not an easy task, but we believe it's an essential one. That's why we've created a range of resources to help you and your team prepare for the journey ahead.
Our resources are personal, practical, and pastoral. Our program is from 6 to 24 months and is designed to equip you to lead a gospel-centered community wherever God has called you around the world. We also have a global team of mentors and coaches with thousands of hours of experience planting and pastoring churches, and they're ready to support you in the training phase, the launch phase, and in the post-launch phase of planting a church.
With our guidance and support, you can feel confident in your ability to engage the world for Christ. Are you ready to answer the call of church planting? Together we can make a difference and bring the hope of the gospel to communities around the world. If you're ready to take the next steps and learn more about our church planting program, we invite you to visit our website at cultivatechurchplanting.com.